The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thanks for letting me come. I was thinking today as I got here, this 20-minute chapel is just a wonderful discipline if you've preached at all. And I would imagine that most session members, elders in churches, would love to be able to have this 20-minute kind of discipline placed on those who preach the word. And so I'm gonna focus our time on a particular passage briefly and just draw out some things from it that I think have been helpful for me and I think are useful and helpful for you. Let me begin by asking this question. If you were to have the opportunity at least to respond today to this question, how would you respond? What would your answer be? What are some of the leading distinguishing features or marks of biblical ministry? What are some of the leading distinguishing marks of biblical ministry? What would you say if you were writing down two or three things? Because you see, the way that you answer that question shapes not just your ministry, it shapes your entire life. Because why? Life is ministry. You're ministering in your marriage. You're ministering as a parent. You're ministering daily to brothers and sisters in Christ. You're ministering, some of you, from the pulpit. But how you answer that question will shape the way you pastor. It will shape the way you think about what potential elders need in terms of training and equipping to carry the responsibilities of the office of elder, the office of deacon. It will shape the way you parent yourself, but it will also shape the way that you counsel others in terms of their parenting. It will shape the way you do marriage. It will shape the way that you help other people do marriage. It will shape the way you treat others and the way that you counsel others to treat others within the body of Christ. What are the distinguishing leading features of biblical ministry? Now, here at Westminster, you are in a very rigorous, wonderful academic program, and you're going to be getting a lot of great information and equipping to think about the truth of the message of the gospel. What I think we ought to do is we ought to wed, and I would encourage you to wed what you're learning in the classroom with what Paul says are some of the leading features or marks of biblical ministry. And here they are. I want to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And ask yourself, in light of this passage, if any of these things were on your list. Okay? This is God's word. Ephesians 4. After Paul has explained the gospel, this is what he launches into. He says, all right, now here's the gospel. Now I want you to apply it in your life, and I want you to apply it within the context of the local church. And this is where he begins. He says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And what he's saying is, all that I've said in chapters 1 through 3, all the weightiness and the richness and the glory of the gospel, may the weight of that now be commensurate with your lifestyle. May you live a life worthy of what you have seen in the gospel and what you have received in Christ. How do you do that? What are the leading features, Paul, of biblical ministry? Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Those aren't the leading biblical features that were on my mind when I graduated from Westminster 15 years ago. They're the leading features for Paul, though. Then he says this, make every effort, spare no effort, be vigilant to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Isn't this a stunning passage? You know, before Paul launches into using your gifts, beginning at verse 7, before he talks about leadership within the context of the body of Christ, before he talks about speaking the truth, before he talks about doing confrontation, before he talks about how to relate as a believer in a non-believing culture, before he talks about marriage and headship and submission and all of those issues, what does he say? He says, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. You know what? It has been my experience as a pastor, and also personally in my own marriage. You know when marriage goes wrong? It's way, way, way before you ever get to chapter 5, verse 21. Marriage goes wrong in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then chapters 4, verses 1 through 6. That's when marriages start to go wrong. You know when parenting goes wrong? Not in chapter 6, where we're told that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and your mother. You know when parenting goes wrong? It goes wrong way, way before that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, because you've lost the gospel and you've lost this primary leading feature of biblical ministry. These character qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing with one another in love. Paul highlights for us, I think, in very, very helpful ways, these leading features. And I want to just take some time this morning to think about these character qualities and then to embed these calls to a lifestyle, these imperatives, in the rich indicatives, the facts of the gospel that are even in verses 1 through 6. Paul doesn't leave the gospel once he transfers to chapter 4. It's still there. So let's do that. These character qualities, these leading features of biblical ministry for pastors and elders and parents and brothers and sisters in Christ as we relate to one another daily. We're to make every effort as we exhibit these qualities. What are they? Humility. You're to be a humble person. You know, it's very simple. You know what a humble person is? You know what a humble person looks like? Well, this is what a humble person looks like. A humble person is someone who's more quick to see and understand and to confess and to repent of their own sin before they're quick to see sin in others. You know, a humble person is effective in ministry. Why? I see it in my own marriage. If I go to my wife and I say, Barbara, I'd like to talk a little bit about your sin. What do you think the response is? You can imagine, and if I had 20 more minutes, I could give a very nice picture for you of what happens. But if I lead with, you know what, there's some difficulties between us. Here's some things that I've been doing that I'd like to talk to you about. I'd like to confess. I'd like to ask you to forgive me for. What do you think happens? Immediately she says, well, you know what, here are the things that I've been doing too. I've been contributing to the difficulties here. A humble person leads with a recognition of, and in the confidence of the gospel, leads with their own sin. It doesn't mean a humble person denies sin in others. Paul goes on to talk about how you're to speak the truth in love as you deal with difficulty in other people. But a humble person is someone who is so grounded in his confidence that is his in Christ, that he's forgiven, that he's accepted, that he has the Spirit, that he's a part of the body of Christ, that he has a future and a hope, that he's able to take a look, that she's able to take a look at their own sin before they go messing around with the speck of dust in their brother or sister's eye. So there is humility, a leading feature of biblical ministry. You know what? Whenever you see humility in yourself, whenever I see it in myself, it is a supernatural work of the Spirit for which we ought to marvel. Yeah, isn't it amazing that Paul has to lead with these character qualities? Why? Because he says, you know what? Even as Christians, you are prone to arrogance and defensiveness. Be humble. Look at the other character quality here. He not only says be humble, but he says be gentle. Be gentle. What does it mean to be gentle? What it means to be gentle is to be a person who is able to use your gifts and resources and strengths in such a way that you empower and edify other people. That's what it means to be a gentle person. A gentle person is a very steely individual. But they're able to use that steeliness and that backbone and that strength to empower others rather than crush others. So we're to be gentle people, particularly and practically, what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like for me, and it's something that I wrestle with as a parent. It means that for every word of constructive and wise and biblical criticism that I offer another person, my children, there are at least 8 or 10 words of encouragement. You know, a gentle person is an encourager. A gentle person empowers other people. What else do you see here? Humility, gentleness, and then you see two other character qualities, and I'm not going to spend as much time on them, but you see patience and forbearing in love with others. You're humble and gentle. You're looking at your own sin before you deal biblically and wisely with the sin of another, and you're empowering others, you're encouraging others, your strength is under control so that you can lift other people up and help them grow in grace, and you're patient and forbearing with other people in love. You know what that means? It means that you're a humble and gentle person for a really, 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 really long time. That's what it means to be patient and forbearing. You know, I've counseled husbands, and I said, you know what, you're angry, and you've got to deal with your anger. Let's talk about your anger, and I want you to begin to deal with your anger this week. And they come back a week later, and they say, you know what, I was kind to my wife this week, and I was humble, and I wasn't angry, and you know what, she didn't change. She didn't appreciate it. She didn't see all this wonderful stuff going on in me. I said, well, give it maybe 2 weeks. Maybe let's stretch it out for 3 or 4 weeks. Let's be patient and forbearing as you are humble and gentle. What it means to be patient and forbearing is that you're humble and gentle for a really, really, really long time. Now, here's the rub. I have just described people that aren't in this room, including me. That's why Paul has to exhort them to go in this direction. Where in the world are we going to get the resources to be humble and gentle people for a really, really, really long time? If you can read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and just say, yeah, that's great stuff, I know that. I love everybody. Yeah, I get along with all kinds of people. I'm a tolerant person. I'm an open person. I'm humble. I'm gentle. I'm patient. I'm forbearing with other people in love. You know what? I'm going to be a bit strong when I say this, but I mean this. You're probably naive, and you probably just have never been pushed enough by another person. Graduate from seminary, land in pastoral ministry, and ask yourself if you're a humble and gentle person. You know, it won't take but maybe 6-7 hours before your buttons start to get pushed in ways that they're not going to get pushed here. And when you look at this passage, you have to be undone. You have to say, that is not me. Where in the world am I going to find the resources and the wherewithal and the strength and the power to be this kind of person? And when I'm not that kind of person, to repent and honestly confess and begin to work about change in my life again. How am I going to get there? Well, you know where I'm going, and you see it here with Paul. What does Paul say? He says he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean simply literally. He means figuratively. I've been imprisoned by Christ. I've been captivated by him. I am in chains for the gospel. Christ is my master. And what does Paul see? Paul sees that the very things that he's exhorting the Ephesians to be and to do, and for you and me to be and to do, to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing with one another in love, are all the things that Jesus has done for Paul. Isn't it amazing? Jesus did what? He humbled himself. He left his position of prominence and glory, and he humbled himself. Not only that, Jesus was gentle. All of that omnipotence and power that were at his disposal, what did he do? He used all of that power not to crush Paul, not to crush you and me, but to what? Lift us up, to empower us, to build us up, to redeem us and to restore us. And not only that, Paul sees that daily, in an ongoing way, Jesus is patient with Paul. Jesus is patient with Paul and forbearing with Paul in love. Paul has experienced the very character qualities that he's exhorting you and me to exhibit, and he's experienced them at the hands of a loving and gracious and powerful and holy and glorious Redeemer. Now, there's something else that Paul says. He says, not only am I a prisoner for the Lord, not only have I seen these things and experienced these things personally from Jesus himself, but he grounds this call to humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing with one another in love in the doctrine of the Trinity. Look what's going on in verses 4 through 6. The word one is used seven times. Three times it is used to refer to one of the persons of the Godhead. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God and Father of all. And the other four times that the word one is used in connection with the blessings that are ours as a result of the partnership and the work of the Trinity in our behalf. There's one body. Why? Because there's one Spirit who indwells the body of Christ. And there's one faith and one hope and one baptism. Why? Because there's one Lord. There's one Redeemer. And there's one family. There's one God who's over all and through all and in all. Why? Because there's one God and Father. Paul grounds our ability to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing with one another in love kinds of people in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I want you to think about this, and this is where it will close. Think about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity past. Think about the intense love and harmony and unity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of his last sermon in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, he talks about heaven being a world of love. Why? Because that's where Father, Son, and Spirit exist, and they are an engine of love and personality and harmony and unity. Now, what had to happen to Father, Son, and Spirit so that we might be united to this glorious triune God, so that we might be united to one another, so that we might be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing with one another in love kind of people? Well, you get a picture of it way, way back in Genesis. Here's this redemptive historical thing going on. You read the book of Genesis, Genesis 15. What does God do? He goes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you beyond compare. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a land. You are just going to be amazed at what I do for you. And what does Abraham do? Abraham says, how do I know you're telling me the truth? Can I really trust you? And then you find in Genesis 15 this strange story. What happens? God says, all right, I want you, Abraham, to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, and cut them in half. So Abraham does that. And then Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and through the night, this smoking fire pot and blazing torch passes between the pieces. You're thinking, what in the world is going on here? What is God doing? God is making a promise to Abraham, and what he does, it's called a self-maledictory oath. He says, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may what happened to the carcasses of these animals happen to me. That's how serious I am, Abraham, about my promise to you. You can trust in me. Now, almost 2,000 or more years later, what's happening? What's happening? Jesus is writhing on a cross, and he's crying out, what? My God, why have we been cut asunder? Why have we been ripped apart? Here is the irony of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel. How can we be these kind of people? Well, what does God do? He says, you know what? I've kept my end of the bargain. I've kept my end of the deal. I've made good on my promise. But you haven't. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the punishment that rightly belongs to you, and I'm going to take it on myself in your behalf. Jesus, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are we being torn apart? Why are we being ripped asunder? Why? So that we might be reconciled to him, so that we might be brought together as a body, so that we might be humble, gentle, patient people, forbearing with one another in love. This is the application. The next time you're tempted to get in a conflict with a brother or sister here on campus, the next time you're struggling in a friendship or relationship, the next time you're struggling in your marriage or with your children, you know what you're to do? You're to look at that person and you're to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were torn asunder so that you and I might not be. I want to be humble in light of that. I want to be gentle. I want to be patient. I want to forbear with you in love. Yeah, the truth stuff and confronting sin in your life is a part of the picture, but that's what I want to lead with. The leading distinguishing features, marks of biblical ministry: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another in love. May God, by his grace, help us to be that kind of people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as I reflect on this text, I see things in my life that don't match up, and I'm humbled and I'm grateful that I can still return to you and find favor and grace and mercy in my time of need. And I know that there are plenty of people here in this room this morning that are experiencing the same. We thank you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray, Father, that we would not simply rest in the comfort of the gospel, but the call of the gospel, the glorious opportunities that are now ours in the gospel, this new power to be different, would begin to be evidenced more and more in our lives as students, as teachers, as parents, as husbands, as wives, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.